Good morning, Saints.
Next week will be our Communion Sunday, as we're doing Communion every month now, the first Sunday of every month. So keep that in mind and be here with us next Sunday morning for our commemoration of the power that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then one other announcement that you may have heard already, but if you haven't, I wanted to make the announcement from the pulpit. Jamie is expecting, and so that means that I'm going to be a dad of a third child. We don't know, boy or girl, but Jamie is due March 10th, I believe is the 10th. So pray for Jamie's pregnancy, for the baby and the mom to both do well, and we'll look forward to, as I said in Sunday school, growing the church the old-fashioned way. Amen. Why Isaiah? Why are we studying Isaiah in our Bible? You might have never been in a church before where the preacher was crazy enough to do something like this. Well, the quote that's up here on the board really summarizes it well. Of all the books of the Old Testament, Isaiah is perhaps the richest book in the Old Testament. I took a class on Isaiah in seminary. I fell in love with it. I've always wanted to teach it. And so you are going to be the recipients of that blessing. And its literary grandeur is unequaled. Its scope is unparalleled. The breadth of its view is unmatched. And I like this last part. Study of it is an opportunity for unending inspiration and challenge. And I believe that is not an overstatement. This is the Word of God. It is a powerful part of the Word of God. And I hope that you've been enjoying this study as much as I have been enjoying this study. And so we are finishing up this morning our look at the second major section in this book, Isaiah 7 through 12. And then after this morning, if we do get through it all, which is in doubt, but I got up here in good time, so I have Jerry to thank for that. We'll then take a break for a few weeks from our study in Isaiah, maybe a couple of months, do some topical studies, do a couple of passages from the New Testament that I've been wanting to teach on. So then we'll get back to Isaiah sometime after football season starts. God is the God of history. And as we've been studying Isaiah 7 through 12, we've been getting a lot of history. We've been looking at the international politics that were taking place during that time. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, that Isaiah was commissioned with his message in the year that King Uzziah died. And King Uzziah died in 740 BC. 740 years before Christ, Isaiah came with the word of the Lord, tying the Old Testament, the covenant that was given through Moses and Mount Sinai, together with God's purposes and plans and history up to that point, and then looking far off into the future to the coming of Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection in the kingdom that He would bring. But Uzziah died in 740. And he had a long reign, like 52 years of Uzziah's reign, which was a very long reign in the Old Testament. People didn't live as long as they do now. And during that reign, it was a good time for Israel. They were prosperous. Uzziah was a godly king. He was also a wise king. He developed the southern kingdom of Judah into a strong commercial state, a strong military state. They had good commerce, that they had a port on the Red Sea. They constructed walls and towers and fortifications and siege engines and all these things. It was a great kingdom under Uzziah, but he died in 740. And 5 years before King Uzziah died, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser came to the throne. In 744 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III became the Assyrian king. And he was important in history because when he came to the throne, he had a grand vision for the Assyrian Empire. He had a vision for an Assyrian empire that stretched from the Nile to the Euphrates, encompassing all of these kingdoms of the Middle East, which was the heart of the world and most of the known kingdoms of that time, under the rule of the kings of Assyria. And he was followed by strong kings who also carried out that vision, that dream for the Assyrian Empire, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and Sennacherib, who will figure very importantly in the book of Isaiah during the time of Hezekiah. You see Sennacherib and Hezekiah's reigns overlap there at the end. The God is the God who is in control of all this. He's the God who prophesies it. He's the God who reveals Himself in and through history. That the history book that we have in the Bible, it tells us how the history of Israel was the revelation. It was the vehicle through which God revealed Himself. And that God could be experienced and His Word could be confirmed through the actual events of international politics. Let's read Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Holy, holy, holy. God's name is qualified by the adjective holy in the Old Testament more than all other qualifiers put together. And if you want to understand God, you have to understand holiness. Isaiah's favorite title for God is the Holy One of Israel. And as we do our study in chapter 12 today, you'll see that that is the title for God that ends the psalm, the song of praise in Isaiah chapter 12. But Isaiah chapter 6, it reveals to us something startling. And the most startling thing about this revelation in Isaiah chapter 6 of the holiness of God is the confession of Isaiah in verse 5 when he said, "Woe is me, because I'm ruined." And what we consider to be the lightest of our sins, that's what we say. We say, "Well, you know, I just said something. It's not that big of a deal. It's not like I stole something or killed somebody or, you know, acted violently. It's just something that said that came out of my mouth." We consider that a light sin. But God makes it very clear in His Word that what we consider to be the lightest of sins prevents us from what we presume to be an easy privilege. We all tend to think that we deserve to go to heaven, that we can go into God's presence, that we are His children, that He accepts us and loves us, that we will spend eternity with Him, and that we are good enough to see God. And everyone on television, everyone on the radio, everyone in religious circles, we just have this thing that it's an easy thing to see God. If you hear somebody talking about a vision that they had where they saw the Lord and they're lying about seeing God, which they do sometimes, they'll just pretend like it's no big deal. Like, you know, I was there shaving in the mirror and God came and He spoke to me. And it's like, that's not how it happens. You know, it's not just like, oh, if you were shaving in the mirror and God came to speak to you, you'd probably cut your neck. Because you would be completely surprised and completely overwhelmed and you'd fall down like you were dead. And so we think that this is an easy privilege to see God, to talk with God, to fellowship with God. We don't understand holiness. We don't understand all the laws of the Old Testament that said, "You shall not come into my presence or you will die." And Isaiah, when he came into the presence of God, he said, "Woe is me, because I'm ruined by the things that have come out of my mouth. I'm undone. I'm a ruin." So, that brings us to Isaiah chapter 12, where we're really going to be spending our time this morning. And Isaiah chapter 12 is a short chapter. It's just six verses long, and so that gives us an opportunity to use this song of praise, which summarizes the great salvation of God and the thanksgiving that flows from the hearts of those who experience that salvation, to go back and review what it is that God has saved us from and how great God's salvation is. So I'm going to read chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and as I do so, I want you to remember what we have been talking about, that Isaiah's commission also in chapter 6, that he was going to go to an unresponsive people, a disobedient people, that he was going to keep on telling them the word of the Lord, and they were going to keep on disbelieving and disobeying. He was going to predict the approaching disaster and the exile, that from that disaster a small remnant would return, and that from that holy seed would come the Redeemer, the Savior. And so, here in chapter 12, then, is the praise that flows out from that message that was already summarized in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. But let's go ahead and read 12, 1 through 6. "Then you will say on that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The gospel is summarized in the very first verse. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Where does our thanksgiving, where does our praise, where does our worship come from? From this. You were angry with me, your anger is turned away. That's the gospel. Romans unveils the gospel for us. You were angry. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God is angry. All have committed sin. All have broken the law. All have fallen short. And the penalty for sin is death. But the good news of the gospel, that God is the God who judges in righteousness, that he turns away his anger from us. And that's the song of praise that Isaiah is recording for Israel when they experience the salvation of Emmanuel, the salvation of the Holy One of Israel, who is doing great deeds. So that makes our outline. God's deeds are recounted for us in the first three verses of this chapter. And those deeds are, first, that he is angry, and that his anger is turned away, and he comforts us. Now, the song really focuses on the fact of God's salvation and comfort, and that his wrath is turned away. But we're going to use this opportunity here in chapter 12 to review the message of Isaiah up until this point. And you remember that the message of Isaiah up until this point is like 90% wrath and judgment. So we will focus a little bit more on the short part of the psalm, God's anger, and then before we get into the fact that God's wrath is turned away. And then the result of the meditation on God's deeds is that we are joyously proclaiming the deeds of God. When God saves you, when he cleanses you from sin, when the coal from that altar touches your lips and your iniquity is taken away, then you are free in order to be a mouthpiece for the Lord. You are free to go into all the world and proclaim the greatness of the God who has called you out of darkness into his light. And so that's what Israel does in the kingdom. They have a joyous proclamation of thanksgiving that goes throughout the whole earth. This gospel, this good news, that God's anger is turned away and he is salvation. God is my salvation. Then this week we're going to have a couple of memory verses. I didn't have any application questions, so you have the memory verses on the outline, on the back of the handout, in the back of the bulletin that was on the back table this morning. So this outline is on there with the memory verses. God's anger. You were angry with me. Remember Isaiah, woe is me, he's ruined, he's undone. God makes very clear why he is angry and what he is angry about in the book of Isaiah, just like he does in the book of Romans. Isaiah is the Old Testament book of Romans. Come back to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Just like Romans chapter 1 starts off with the wrath of God revealed from heaven, so the book of Isaiah also starts off in chapter 1 with God's wrath revealed against the people of Israel. And you look at chapter 1 verses 24 to 26, and you see that God is fully responsible for the judgment that is coming and the restoration that comes through the course of that judgment. Look at verses 24 to 26 and notice the three I wills, and it's God that is speaking. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. I will. It is from the Lord's hand that both good and evil come. He is the one who is fully sovereign. He is in control of all of the acts of history on a national level and also on a personal level. It is the same today. He has not changed. He is on the throne. He is the one who determines the courses of the nations, our nation, and he's the one who determines the course of every individual life, your life. Everything that happens in your life, the blessings, the good things, when your wife gets pregnant, God is in control of that. He's saying, I'm blessing you. When something terrible happens, when your dreams are shattered, when your life ends suddenly, God is also in control of that. He is the one who brings blessing. He is the one who brings disaster. Now, in all of that, we are learning the fact that God is angry against sin. Notice what it says in verse 24. I will be relieved of my adversaries. And this is a verse that really stuck out to me when I was studying and preaching this passage with you a number of months ago. That God's justice, it requires punishment. He requires punishment so that the burden of the sin against his holiness can be relieved. It's like there's this pressure. There's like this weight upon the holiness of God that is our sin. It's our defilement. And that sin, he has to be relieved of it. And the way that he's relieved of it is by bringing the punishment that it deserves. And the penalty for sin is death. It is not impersonal laws of the universe that bring about the penalty for sin. It is the personal God. And he, like I said before, he hates sin. He despises it. It is his nature. The scriptures describe it in highly charged emotional terms that he punishes sin and he delights to punish sin. I will be relieved of my adversaries. And we are all adversaries and foes of God, enemies, until we are justified, until the wrath of God is propitiated. God avenges himself. He brings his own judgment. It is his sense of justice. Now, his justice is not capricious. His justice is not misplaced. But he defends what is truly worth defending in the universe. The holiness, the goodness, the righteousness of his own character, his own name. That for us to make ourselves enemies of God, we become enemies of the one who is righteousness and goodness. We become enemies of goodness himself. That's what it means to be an enemy of God. That's what Satan is, and that's what his children are. The children who followed him into rebellion, Adam and Eve, and all of our lost generation. We oppose God, and in opposing what is good, we become the worst kind of selfish and egotistical tyrants, completely worthy of judgment. And God says, I will be relieved of my adversaries. I will bring startling, swift judgment upon unnatural sin. And that's what sin is. Sin is really unnatural. Come back to the beginning of chapter 1. Look at verses 2 through 4. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. What does God speak? His word, it still speaks today. He spoke to Israel, and his word still continues to speak against sinners. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful people, nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. What you notice there in verse 4 is that the goodness or evilness of humanity is not determined by comparing ourselves and contrasting ourselves with one another. It's not by saying, well, how well does he treat his wife? How well does he treat his children? How well does he treat his cats? That's not what determines whether or not we're good or evil. But it's our attitude towards the Lord and our deeds towards the Lord. If we despise him, if we turn away from him, if we abandon him, as it says in verse 4, we are offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, a people weighed down with iniquity, a sinful nation. That it's our relationship with the all-important one that determines whether or not we are good or evil. And in that, we are all shown to be evil, rebellious, willfully flouting the authority of someone who has loved us like a father. This is why sin is so unnatural. You see there in verse 3 that an ox or a donkey has more sense than a sinner. Because they know who their master is. They know who it is that is going to provide them with their sustenance. But we don't. We don't know who our master is. We don't know who is the one that we have to give thanks for, the food that we take, and the grain that is growing. We are senseless, like Israel. And God is so amazed at the people's sin. He says, my people do not understand. And that is an emphatic position of that phrase, my people. They of all people, the ones whom were called to be God's children, God's sons, as Moses was told all the way back in Exodus chapter 4, say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. God called Israel like a son. He created them. He engendered them. He cared for them. He nurtured them. He provided for them. He taught them. And what did they do? They completely rebelled. They completely flouted his authority. They despised him and turned away from him and rejected him and abandoned him. That is the unnatural nature of sin. That while God pours out grace and shows his goodness and love, we give no thanks. And we instead worship and serve idols, and we worship and serve ourselves instead of worshiping and serving the Creator. So, the evidence of God's displeasure is all around us. As it's revealed in Romans, His wrath is revealed from heaven. So, it was also revealed to Israel here in the Old Testament. God was using nations to punish them, to chasten them. They had sores and wounds and sickness in verses 5 through 9. That the evidence of God's displeasure was all around them, and yet they persevered in their obstinate rebellion. They said, no matter what God's discipline brings, no matter how much judgment, no matter how much destruction, I'm going to do this sin because I love my sin, and I'm not going to repent, and I'm not going to turn back to God. That is the nature of the unnatural, irrational sin that is also going to be fully displayed in the time of the judgment and tribulation that is coming, the 7-year tribulation, when God pours out His wrath unmixed from heaven. And what is the result? Do people say, all right, we give up. God, you're stronger than us. God, you're right. We're wrong. We're going to repent. No. No matter how much judgment, no matter how much wrath, the sinner does not repent. He does not turn away. That is the nature of sin. It is slavery. It is binding. It is self-destructive to the point of insanity. And sin that is marked out in such a way in chapter 1 is revealed to be the essence of pride. And that's what the prophet continually drives home throughout these first 12 chapters. Chapter 2, verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men abased, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That pride, in its essence, is a godlessness. It is a replacing of God and putting ourselves on the throne. It is the original lie that Satan told Eve, that you can be God. You don't have to listen to God. You don't have to obey God. You eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you can be your own God. You can be like God, determining what's right and what's wrong. And that's how most people live their lives. That's how sinners live their lives. This pride and arrogance. God will show man what poor idols he has created by judging those idols and bringing them to naught. Look in chapter 2, verse 21. You see, men will go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. He arises to make the earth tremble. Then our great civilizations, our proudest accomplishments, they all collapse and crumble into the dust. Because God is an enemy of our pride. And He will destroy pride. Verse 22 is so powerful. One of these verses that's really stuck with me since we studied it together. Stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Cease from man. Cease fearing man. Cease trusting man. Cease worshiping man. Learn to see God as the one who is to be feared, trusted, and worshipped. This esteeming man is the opposite of what the exhortation in this chapter is. In chapter 2, verse 5, the exhortation is to come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. You can either walk in the light of the Lord, you can fear Him, you can esteem Him, you can trust Him, or you can walk in your own heart. You can follow your own wisdom. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but that's what most people do. This seems right to me. This is what I think. I think God is like this. I think God did this. We trust in our own heart and our own imaginations. We determine our lives ourselves. That is this pride. This is this regarding of man that God is going to destroy. Men manifest this in their own ways, building powerful armies, powerful fortresses, powerful machines for commerce, ships, and all the high and lofty things that man builds. Women, they manifest this type of pride in their own particular way, which is denounced in chapter 3. The daughters of Zion get their pride denounced in chapter 3, verses 16 and following. And the major charge that is given against the fashion world, this repulsive beauty, that the sin of the fairer sex of putting all the attention on themselves, it all boils down to pride. Look at verse 16 in chapter 3. The Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes." This holding the head high and being proud. This is the charge. This is the accusation that God has against the fashion world and the pride of woman, which is often beauty, a very strong idol. And then it goes through the long list of all the things that the women do to adorn themselves. Every part of their body is adorned and beautified, some of them in multiple ways. And God is just driving home the point here that all this attention to the external beauty, it reveals the lack of real heart for the Lord and a heart for people and a love for those who are weak. There's nothing wrong with having a strong army, with having a good economy, with having well-built ships, all these things that men pride themselves on. So there's nothing wrong with being beautiful. But when you take something that is good and you make it your God, that is idolatry. We don't make idols out of things that are wicked and evil so much as things that God has made that are good. Money is good. Work is good. Beauty is good. Safety is good. All these things. But when you allow something else to determine how you're going to act instead of God, then that has become your idol. That's become your God. And they make poor gods. All these good things make very poor gods. That brings about the woes in chapter 5. Chapter 5 starts off with this picture of the vineyard. And you remember when we talked about vineyards and how beautiful they are, what great expectation and longing there is for the fruit of the vineyard, and what rejoicing and joy there is when you bring in the harvest of grapes. Well, God had that great disappointment in chapter 5, that for all the care, for all the love that He showed to the people of Israel, His own special nation, that had His law, that had His presence, that had His blessing, that they brought forth such terrible fruit. The five stink fruits, or the six stink fruits of chapter 5 that we covered here a few months ago. I want to go ahead and read chapter 5, starting in verse 8. "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." And it goes on. There's six different people that are given woes here in this chapter. Those who own large estates. Their wealth has become their God. And they're going to do whatever it takes to continue to build their wealth. And they serve their wealth. Mammon makes a very poor God. And God will make sure that those who make wealth their idol will experience devastation and loss and defeat in the very area that they care most about. And then secondly, those who love to party. Those who are having the music, those who are having the drinking, how contemporary these woes are to our own day. Those who are pursuing wealth, those who are pursuing pleasure and partying, these types of lifestyles are those that God is going to judge and destroy. And that picture there of those who are drinking and giving themselves into this revelry, that Sheol, the grave, has opened up its throat and they're all going down, not even thinking about what they're doing and where their lifestyle is taking them. And they've given themselves to their appetites, and in the end, the only appetite that is fed is death and the grave. Woe to those who work hard for sin and mock God. They give their time, they give their effort. We're going to promote sin, we're going to promote an ungodly lifestyle. We mock God, we hate God. Those types of people are specifically singled out as those that God is going to judge and bring low. Also, those who turn morals upside down. Those who say those who are doing what is right, they're the wrong ones. Those who are doing what is wrong, those who are right. How contemporary, again, these woes are for our day and age. Fifth, those who see themselves as wise. You can tell by the smile on their face. They look down on everyone else who's so foolish. They look down on people who believe God's word and who have that childlike faith in a world of adult problems. They say, hey, we're wise. We're going to solve these things on our own. Woe to them. And sixth, those who hold their liquor. Those who are boasting that they are valiant in mixing strong drink there in verse 22. These are those that God says are bringing forth this stinking fruit. The heart is wrong, it is turned aside from God, and it is made an idol, and therefore all of this behavior flows out of it. The idols that bring about this destructive lifestyle. The nature of God's judgment then, you turn back to chapter 3, is that He removes the blessings. God has blessed, God has given, God has nurtured, He has engendered, He has cared for. People have rejected and hated Him, they've abandoned Him, and therefore His judgment involves a removal of the blessings that He has given to them. And that is described here at the beginning of chapter 3, in verses 2 through following. You put your trust in man, you want to regard man whose life is in his nostrils, then you find out how weak man is and what a poor idol he makes. So God removes food and water and brings famine. He removes military protection and brings oppression. He removes the leaders of the people so that they are hopeless. And He removes the order in society so that anarchy prevails. This is what God did in the day of the Lord for Israel. It's what God is going to do again in the day of the Lord that is coming upon all those who dwell upon the face of the whole earth. There will be famine, there will be oppression, there will be hopelessness, there will be anarchy. Because all these things are the result of rejecting God, who is provision, who is protection, who is leadership and wisdom, and who provides order in the world. And when you reject God, this is what you have left. Just death and destruction. The results of sin. God's indignation is so strongly stated there in verse 15. Isaiah 3:15. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? How a society treats those who are most helpless is a sign of the spiritual state of that society. How does America treat those who are most helpless? We slaughter them by the millions. That reveals the spiritual heart and the spiritual state of the people of our nation who have abandoned the Lord, who have rejected Him, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, and it always plays itself out. It always brings about this kind of death. The outcome then, when God removes all of these things, is powerfully described in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3. You see a man laying hold of his brother in his father's house. You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. He will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of this people. See, when God removes the food and water and the military protection and the spiritual leaders and the order in society, then there's no reason for anybody to want to be in charge. Because they can't use people to provide for any of their lusts and idols. And this is what sinful people do. We put on a facade of genuine care and genuine concern for people. But really, we are sinners who are only using other sinners to accomplish our own purposes and ends, to gain from them the gifts that God has given to them. So we steal the glory. We steal the wealth. We steal the honor. And whether a man is doing it for honor and acclaim or whether he's doing it for money and wealth, it makes little difference in God's eyes, even though we respect one more than the other. But when God removes all those things, then there's no motivation to want to be a leader. There's no motivation to want to be great among people that have nothing to offer except for needs and misery. When God removes human government, there will be none willing to assume the responsibility of feeding, clothing, and ruling the frantic and destitute masses and their ruined land. That is a good summary of God's judgment there by one of the commentators on Isaiah, a Jewish man, Victor Buxbazin. Salvation is designed to deliver us from this pattern of rejecting God and abusing and using our human relationships to fulfill our fleshly desires and the arrogance of our heart. Instead, what salvation does is it replaces that sin, that selfishness, with a genuine love to God and a genuine service to people, which is the greatest commandment and the goal of our commandment. God uses a tool, especially in His judgment, which is really highlighted in the section that we've recently studied in chapter 7 through 11. But I want to read for you chapter 5, verses 26 through 30, where God also describes the invasion of this Assyrian army. It's not named here. We're not told that this is Assyria, only that a foreign power, a distant nation, is coming at God's beck and call to bring about the judgment that He has determined, the removal of the bread and water, the military protection, the leaders, and the ordered society. It comes by a tool in His hand, and here that tool is described in terrifying detail. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, will whistle from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hoof of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey, and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. The whole land, the whole sky is dark from the smoke billowing up, from the fire burning, from the cities and villages. The forces have come through, the unstoppable forces of this evil empire, to destroy and pillage, to steal and to kill. God says, you want to regard man, you want to put your trust in man, this is what you get. This is man. Sinful, wicked, evil, destructive. Do not regard man. Don't put your trust in man. You'll see what the outcome is. Sennacherib's invasion came through Israel, came through Judah. He says, I took countless, took and plundered a countless number from all the cities that he captured, 46 fortified cities and other towns and villages, 200,156 persons carried off into slavery and disgrace, being separated from their family, from their fields, from everything they had known in life. The history of the world is the world's judgment. And yet, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 10, for all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. So when you consider all of this as the fury of God, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, and then you consider the fact that his wrath is turned away, as Isaiah proclaims for us in Isaiah chapter 12, there could be no news that is better than that. There could be no word that is more freeing than that. There's no message that can bring about greater songs than that. You can tell a lot about a people by the stories that they tell, the songs that they sing. That's a revelation of what's in your heart. And when God sets your heart free with the gospel, with the good news, then He puts a new song in your heart, and that's what you want to sing about. That's where your joy is found. God says in these chapters, I will destroy the enemy and save my people. He brought Assyria, and then He judged Assyria, and He destroyed Sennacherib. God is a God of comfort, as it says in chapter 12, you comfort me. And Isaiah chapter 40 is all about the comfort of God, and I'm so much looking forward to studying that together with you. But turn back to Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In that day, what day? The day of the Lord. A day of judgment, also a day of salvation. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The branch. He lops off the boughs, They all come tumbling down to the ground and are burned. All the pride of man that is lifted up, all the pride of Israel, all the pride of the nations. And yet, there's a branch that springs up, new growth from that root. And that branch that springs forth is beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. These things are really going to happen for Israel. They really are God's nation. They really are His people. He really has made this promise, and He's really going to bring it to pass. He has comforted the people with promises like this. And in that day, they will sing the song of Isaiah chapter 12. A thanksgiving. You were angry with me, but your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. The comfort of God has to do with the remnant that will return. Remember Isaiah's sons? He had one son named Mahershalal Hashbaz, which was about the swift destruction that was coming upon the people. The swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Assyria is going to come and take away all their idols and gather them for themselves. But his other son was named Shear-Jashub, which meant a remnant shall return. And this idea of the remnant is really big in Isaiah's book. And it continues all throughout the New Testament as well, that it's still a remnant of Israel that God is saving. And there are Jewish people, like the commentator I talked about before, who recognize Jesus as the Son of David, as the Messiah of Israel. The remnant will return. And also key in this comfort of God in this book that we've studied in the first 12 chapters is David's house. Come over to chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11:1 talks about the shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. It's from Jesse's household. And time again throughout these promises of comfort, God has pointed to David's house. This is a Davidic salvation because of God's covenant, his promises that he'd planned from the very beginning with the house of David. The root that is coming, this shoot that is coming from the stem of Jesse, he is not only a descendant of Jesse, but as we also learn in chapter 11, he is the root of Jesse, chapter 11, verse 10, that he is a divine Messiah, that the remnant will be saved through the house of David, but not just any son of David, but what we're talking about here is the son of David who is also the son of God, God's son, that the Messiah is somebody who combines in himself God's traits, the righteousness, the holiness, the wisdom, the power in a human presence, in a human body, so that all the fullness of God dwells bodily in the Son of David, the Messiah. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. God is my salvation. Jesus' name is this. God is salvation. Yeshua. Yahweh saves. God is the Savior. God is my salvation. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God. There's no other name. There's no other Savior. There's just God. God is my Savior. He's my salvation. I will trust in Him and not be afraid. So we have a divine Messiah from the house of David. God's final goal in history. He's the God of history. He's the God of prophecy. What is it all working towards? What's the goal? He wants to be king over Israel. He will be king over Israel. The king has already come. The king is already at the right hand of the Father. The king is coming back to sit on the throne of David. And that's his final goal, is to be king over Israel, and through Israel, to be king over the whole earth. He does this through a mediatorial kingship. God is always king. He's always the sovereign. He's always in control. All things obey His will. But He has a mediatorial kingship. A kingship that is worked through a mediator, a human being. And that mediator, that human being, is come through the Davidic covenant, realized through the incarnation of the Word of God in the Son of David, Christ Jesus. His titles, as you see in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, reveal the divine Messiah. He is God. He is man. He is the wonderful counselor. Why do you ask my name, seeing as it is wonderful? He's more amazing than the wisdom of Solomon. And he's in sharp contrast to Ahaz, who was clever and able, but was not wise. An everlasting kingdom demands wisdom like that of the everlasting God. Not only does he have the wisdom, but he has the power. He is the mighty God. He has the wisdom of God, he has the power of God, and therefore his kingdom is righteousness forever. And he is the Father of eternity, eternal Father. He is the one who, through whom all things came to be. All things exist through him and for him. He is the eternal Father who loves his people, who cares for his people as a father does. And he is the Prince of Peace, in sharp contrast to the kings of this earth. He is a prince of true, everlasting peace for all the oppressed. Verse 2 in chapter 12 contains that statement, I will trust and not be afraid. This is the nature of God's salvation. It is one that comes through trust and produces no fear. It destroys fear because of faith. In contrast to Ahaz, who was afraid of man, was afraid of the king of Israel and the king of Syria, Aram, who were confederated against him and wanted to replace him on the throne, that fear snared Ahaz. It snared him into a course of action that was ultimately destructive to his nation. That his fear led him to form an alliance with his worst enemy, the king of Assyria. And that king of Assyria pillaged and destroyed the nation. The fear of man brings a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And that simple statement there in verse 2, I will trust and not be afraid, that's all that God wanted Ahaz to do. God sent his message to Ahaz. He was asking him, please, just trust and don't be afraid. But Ahaz was not able to do that. It was impossible for him to not be afraid and to trust God because he had rejected God and turned away from him. Look at verse 3 in chapter 12. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. You choose the garden to worship, as God said in chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, and there'll be no water. The garden will dry up, the garden will die. But you choose God to worship, and there'll be fountains of living water. Self-sufficiency is an impossible dream. The attempt to be self-sufficient leaves us completely dry and useless. That life is found in God. When you trust God and you fear not, that life of God becomes a water, a spring of life bubbling up inside of you to eternal life. You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. There is joy in being dependent upon God. There is despair in becoming self-sufficient. God's looking for childlike faith. I will trust and not be afraid. That seems like a foolish thing to do, but not if you take into the fact that God is real. And that brings us then to our second part in our outline, which we'll go through quickly. Our joyous proclamation has to do with thanksgiving. These are two short songs that are recorded here in these verses, the first three verses and the second three. Both of them start off with thanksgiving. Chapter 12, verse 1, I will give thanks. Chapter 12, verse 4, give thanks to the Lord. Thanksgiving. This is a God-centered mindset, a God-centered lifestyle. Gratitude is the fuel for the Christian life. I like what one commentator said. Any revival of religion which may yet come to the world will be marked by a new outburst of thanksgiving. And sometimes we like to think of revival on like a world scale or a national scale, and we pray for and long for revival. But how about revival just in your life? How about revival just in my life? How about revival just in our church? Can we have a revival here? And do you know that how revival comes? By gratitude. By thanksgiving. Because thanksgiving is the fuel for the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life just by working hard. You have to let thankfulness and gratitude fill you such a way that it just drives everything that you do. that there's energy and there's passion for worshiping and praising and sharing the gospel and serving the Lord and serving the saints and serving your family, that all that just flows out of your gratitude for the salvation that you have from your sins and the hope that God has laid out before you. So after God saves you, then comes service through the power of gratitude. Anybody memorize Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 this week? That was our memory verse from last week. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. How do we offer God acceptable service? By gratitude. It's got to be by gratitude, or it's not going to be acceptable. Make known His deeds in verse 4. Make known His deeds among the people. Make them remember. Let this be known throughout the whole earth in verse 5. The proclamation is a joyful proclamation. It's a proclamation of good news. You know, sometimes people will say, well, okay, you share people with their sin and God's judgment, and that's the bad news. Actually, no, that's not the bad news. There is no bad news in the book of Romans. There is no bad news in all the Bible. It's all good news. And when you go and tell somebody, hey, you're a sinner and you're going to go to hell, that's not bad news. Because I'm here and I'm telling you that, and you're not there yet, and there's time for you to be saved. There's time for you to have the wrath of God turned away from you. That's the gospel. There's a propitiation, there's a satisfaction for sins. And while that's not fully revealed yet here in chapter 12 of Isaiah, it waits for a later time in the book when we get to chapters 40 through 55. The mechanism behind God's wrath turning away will be revealed clearly in Isaiah 53 as the sinless one bears the sins of the many. And the wrath of God is poured out on His servant in our place. We make known His deeds. We make them remember. We let this be known throughout the whole earth. We're saved. We are saved to the uttermost. We're filled with joy. We're filled with gratitude. And I want you to have that too. I'm not doing this because we need more people in our church. I'm not sharing the gospel because I feel guilty if I don't. I'm sharing the gospel because it's good news and I love it. And I want you to have it. That's where revival comes from. On that day, verse 1, you will say on that day. Verse 4, in that day, you will say. The day of salvation, the day of the kingdom. Israel will sing this song. As it says in chapter 11, verse 9, the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You'll be there. You'll be singing this song too. You've entered into this salvation that was promised to the Jewish people. Therefore, be patient. Endure your life. Endure the trials. God has given you your problems. Be patient. Strengthen your heart. The coming of the Lord is near. You fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the trials and the troubles that you have in this life will not be worthy to be compared. You'll be filled with joy. You'll be filled with thanksgiving. And people will say, hey, why are you happy? Your life is terrible. You say, I got hope. I got the Word of God. God's wrath is turned away and I'm inheriting the kingdom. And I'm excited about it. And it's real to me because faith makes it real. And God's Word is true. Hebrews 10:25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Get together and encourage each other. Spend a little time after I stop preaching finally and encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. On that day, you will say, that's your destiny. Grab as much of it as you can now. The day is closer today than it was last week when I was preaching. You're going to be there. You're going to see it. It's real and it's going to be amazing.